As you're being seated, I invite you to find your Bible or the Pew Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 4 is where we'll begin today. Looking at the clock, 9:40, you're not going to expect me to shorten it down, are you? 1 Corinthians 4, we're going to cover three different chapters there, and we're going to talk about an applicational matter. We've been looking at the church of Corinth because our word of the year is about building, and the church of Corinth is a church that Paul had built, and not a bricks and mortar kind of a church building in that way, but the building into lives of what it means to follow Christ. And so we've been just marching through this lengthiest church build project of Paul by at least length of letters in the New Testament, starting with 1 Corinthians together in that way. Last 2 weeks, we've covered heavy doctrinal matters, right? We went to the core of the faith. What is the significance of the cross and what's its bearing on a Christian's life with forgiveness and freedom to move forward? And then the work of the Holy Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit, this third person of the Trinity, and what role does he play in human life and human regeneration in this life of God? We've gone very doctrinal because Paul began his letter to the Corinthians reminding him of these core matters of the faith, the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit in lives. Now he's getting very applicational. He's writing to some issues he's heard in his absence in Corinth, and then he's going to write to some issues that the Corinthians have already written to him about, and that's where we're heading in the next couple weeks together. Some first matters that he's heard about going on in Corinth, and then the next weeks to letters that have been written to him on behalf of the Corinthians at large. This matter deals with conflict. When someone says the word conflict, where does your mind go racing initially? Is it tension in the workplace? Trouble at home in some different ways? What's the scenario where conflict seems to creep up in that way? I think it's a very applicational sermon, right? From the moment you're in daycare fighting over toys to the moment maybe where you're burying mom and dad and trouble with siblings comes with estates and anything in between that gamut there. Conflict is a part of life, and how is a Christian to handle conflict? Because a Christian is not absent from conflict creeping into life. And so what do we do in the midst of that? Paul's going to write to address that conflict in the midst of a church setting, but as always, Scripture is never to be understood on an island, right? It's a whole story, and so we don't just cherry pick here and there our preferences and tastes in that way. We understand it as a whole story, and Jesus has dealt with conflict. He's actually given his followers a little rubric about how steps to take in the midst of conflict when it creeps into our life. Let me just read you Jesus' statement on it as a little preview of what Paul is going to say, because Paul is certainly not trying to get away from what Jesus has already said on this issue there. It says, this is Jesus' words, if another believer sins against you. And so that's not always the scenario for the conflict that we come across, right? This is conflict among believers that Jesus is dealing with, and it's a matter of sin in life. Sometimes we have conflict just because, like, our feathers got a little ruffled at times, because our preferences maybe weren't honored, our opinions weren't taken into account. Like, sometimes our conflict isn't in a matter of sin, but simply a matter of sentiment in some way, shape, or form. That's not what Jesus is addressing here, right? This is conflict that is a matter of sin, and this is the repercussions. If a brother sins or a believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won that person back. But if you're unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. If that person still refuses to listen, take your case to the church, and if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. So what are the steps? Just unpacking really quickly Jesus' words so that we can then dive into Paul's scenario of conflict in Corinth there. Step number one that Jesus gives on conflict resolution among believers when sin is present, the first one is to go. That is, that we have to be the one that points out the offensive if we are the ones that have been slighted in some way. And of course, the tables are turned if we're the ones that do in the slighting. So much of conflict, right? We don't go. We want to shove it under the covers, right? Sweep it under the rug there. Or we just want to bottle it in, stew, and let it simmer for a while. And then all of a sudden, it bursts out in some ways that it should have never came out in that way, right? Sometimes that's how conflict blows up, is because we've bottled it up there. Jesus' first step in conflict in the case between brothers, believers in sin, it's to go. It's to break the ice, to take that first step forward for resolution at hand. And second step Jesus gives, We do it face to face and we name it. He says, point out the offense. If we can't name the offense, then chances are that there's not an issue, right? If we can't say the issue, it's a non-issue. Maybe simply we've been hungry or angry because we've lost sleep or something along those lines. We got to be able to name the issue if there really is an issue. And then the way we handle that issue, we're a face-to-face people, right? Face-to-face. Did you hear that? Like, not Facebook. You heard face and you reached on one. We handle it face-to-face. We don't go plastering it to social media, step number one, because that's not going to solve the issue, amen? We're a face-to-face kind of a people, and so often in the face-to-face dealings, we can hear the other heart behind it. As we're naming the hurt or the harm that's done, we can hear the other heart behind it, and we will not say some things at times face-to-face that maybe we'd be quick to type in or to email out or to send the all caps exclamation points with. You catching me? Why Jesus says face-to-face, step number two. Step number three, take witnesses and repeat. That's if step number two doesn't work. Because he gives that scenario where maybe you've won a brother over, maybe it's been pointed out and we can move forward to that point. Step number two doesn't work. It's a repeat of those first two steps, only it's with 2 to 3 other people. Can 2 to 3 other people name the issue and see the issue that is at stake? Then maybe 2 or 3 other people, maybe if it's just brought up 1-to-1, it's easy for that other person in the wrong to say, oh, that's not really a problem, that's just you. That's just your personality. Maybe if 2 to 3 other people see those same things that this individual is seeing, a little intervention of sorts there, maybe that speaks a little more forcefully to the one in the wrong in this case. And so that's why we're still keeping it small. It's a handful of people, 2 to 3, and not looking to just bury someone, right? But to point out an offense and to heal from it, that's the motivation behind this step number three. Take 2 to 3 witnesses and repeat. If that doesn't work, the next step among believers here, once again, is to take it to the church. If a whole body sees an issue as an issue that the one individual doesn't see as the issue, then there is a problem, a disconnect in some way, shape, or form. And that's, right, like I said, step four. This isn't step number one in this way. But if it's an obvious apparent to the whole body of believers that this believer is out of grounds, then there's an issue at stake with an individual that needs to be addressed with the corporate community because we're connected in some different way, which is why Jesus gives step number four. And if, once again, there's a hardening, an absenting against it, there's a call to separate. The words were, treat him as a pagan or a tax collector, Jesus' words, right? This call to separate in that way. Jesus is using a phrase that would have been familiar to his Jewish audience. Jews separated. We're called to be a little bit distinct and different from pagans and tax collectors there. Now, Jesus in his practice, you'll remember, right? He deals with pagans and tax collectors with love. This isn't separation with axes to grind in that way. Jesus loves sinners and tax collectors, but at times, there's times that we got to keep at arm's length. And when there's a hardening, a stubbornness, an entrenching in an attitude or a behavior that is labeled first and foremost as sin, then there's a separation that ties into that paradigm. That's Jesus and how he's walked through with his believers how to handle some conflict. There's going to be conflict in Corinth that Paul is going to add to that, some specific applications to those step five points there. And so that's the content that we want to dive in today in 1 Corinthians 4 and following there. Bible's open. Page number, please. 993. Thank you. 993, verse number 1 in regards to some conflict at Corinth. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Here's a Bible gem for you from the start. Not having anything to do with conflict, I don't think, but just how Paul starts it in that way. He uses two labels, right? Servants and stewards. The word for servant isn't the typical Greek words for servant. The typical Greek word for servant is doulos. It's used 127 times in the New Testament. It's everywhere on the pages of the New Testament this way. The word Paul uses here isn't doulos. It's hyperentes. And it's only used one time in all of Paul's writing, and it's right here what we just read. And that word actually comes from the imagery of those on the bottom of a large ship that row the boat. Big ships, lower deck, the people behind the scenes that are just rowing the boat to get it to the place. And remember who Paul's writing to, right? It's Corinth. It's a port city. They're known, they're put on the map for boats. This is a picture that speaks to them of the Christian journey at times, right? Row the boat. Some of this journey's behind the scenes, below the deck. You're not seen, but just be faithful. Keep rowing. I'm going to sound like PJ Fleck in a moment, right? Minnesota in that way, but row the boat. The Christian journey, one oar at a time and just doing it behind the scenes, is some part of the Christian journey. And then that other picture, stewards, it's once again a term that comes with a word picture. It refers to an individual who's been entrusted with the estate of a wealthy owner that is in charge for just simply running the grounds, managing the estate while the owner is gone in that kind of a way. And that's the word picture Paul gives to this Christian calling in some ways, right? Some ways we're behind the scenes, below the boat, one oar at a time, and yet we've been entrusted to steward this grand estate. God has tossed over the keys of creation. And our role in many ways there is to be stewards of the owner of the universe that is God himself, and to be faithful in those tasks. They're gems. They're gems on this Christian journey that help give pictures behind what we do and our purpose day in and day out in obedience to Christ. So I'll read these Bible gems yet again. There's so many gems to be mined in this book that have application for our life in this way. This is how one should regard us: as servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. Do the job right, right? Do it with integrity. Be trustworthy in that way. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not therefore acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. Keep as your lenses, as we're reading through this lengthy passage, the theme of judgment. Because Paul is going to talk about judgment, and it's going to tie into conflict over and over and over again. He's began in this way of judgment, God being the judge ultimately, and how that's going to play out then on a human level with conflict at hand. So just be zeroed in on the word judgment and the different ways it comes up in these passages. Verse 6. I have applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what's written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one another. For who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If you've received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? Paul's talking about all of life being a gift, right? And if all of life is a gift, then there's not reason for pride and boasting. It's a realization of gratitude that God has gifted us in it. And I know there's some of us that want to buck against that. I've worked for what I got. What are you talking about, Paul? All of life is a gift in that way. And Paul's not taking place about hard work and work ethic in that. But it's the realization that even hard work and work ethic is a gift given in some ways. Like we didn't come with our own minds. That was given to us in some way, shape, or form. Our own heart there. Bodies, hands that move, all these different things. It's been a gift in that kind of a way. And even the raw materials we use, right, have been a gift. Did you make iron? Did you make copper? Did you make dirt or dust or anything that we work with in life? Like, all that we have access to is a gift given, and it should send us back to gratitude for God, this realization that anything I have is ultimately yours. And thank you that you've wired me in a special, unique way to serve your purposes. But at the end of the day, I realize all of life really is a gift. And you're the giver of that gift. Thank you, God. That's what Paul is getting at with his questions that he's prompting in the Corinthians in this well, some of whom have been successful and maybe want to take pride in their success instead of just simply falling on their knees and saying, thank you, God, for that success in that way. Verse 8, you're already filled. Already you've become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. You're weak, but we are strong. We are held in honor, you are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We're ill-clad and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and are now as the refuse to the world, an outscoring of all things. And so he's contrasting this walk of pride and this walk of humility, comparing himself and the Corinthians in this regard. Verse 14, I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For although you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And I urge you then to be imitators of me. Therefore, I sent you Timothy, my beloved, my faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as to teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though they were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with a love and in a spirit of gentleness there? It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among the pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not to rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So here's one of the sources of conflict. One of the sources of conflict was pride and boasting, and that in chapter 4. Another form of conflict has to do with some immorality, and specific the situation that's going on in the Corinthians church. There's a man there involved that is sleeping with his mom, presumably stepmom. I'll call a timeout to say here, I'm not giving the sex talk this Sunday, but next Sunday it's happening. And the Sunday thereafter. So you've been warned, okay? March 1st, March 8th, we are going to discuss the topic of human sexuality because Paul's not done with it here in chapter 5. So if you got wiggly worshipers, make sure they're back there. If you got the giggles whenever a pastor says some body parts or something like that, you might want to listen online in that in the next 2 weeks to come because it's coming. Next week and the week thereafter, we will deal with the topic of human sexuality. This is a human sexuality topic that comes up. Like I said, a man that's sleeping with presumably his stepmom because the text says your father's wife. Why doesn't Paul just say mother? Well, it seems to be that she is not his bloodline mother, but she was someone betrothed to the father. We don't know the circumstances behind this. What propelled this? Did his father divorce his stepmom and then this man stepped in? Did his father die and this man stepped in? Or did this man steal stepmom from the father and seduce her in some other way? We don't know the circumstances there, but we do know that it's not God's intent for this union. Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 27 says, don't be sleeping with stepmom, or a whole host of others in that paradigm there. So we know that he's outside the bounds of God's law. And even Paul points out it's an evil found not even among the pagans. This is against Roman law to sleep with stepmom. And so on so many different levels, this man is not in the right, and yet he's boasting about the sin. There is a difference in the church between being broken by sin and boasting in sin. Like we are, as we shared at the new members seminar yesterday, this is a hospital for sinners. The church genuinely is not a museum for saints. It's a hospital for sinners. That is that we all come bearing our brokenness, but a desire to be healed. And that we believe the great physician is Jesus, who's in the process of healing us. And sometimes that healing is a process, and sometimes it's a quick recovery, and it's everything in between that, right? This is a hospital of sinners. And so we don't have a problem when people come in here and they're bearing their wounds, they're bearing their brokenness in some way, shape, or form. Make yourself at home. We all are in some way. We're en route to recovery. But there is a difference between when we're sick, marching around, and just coughing on everyone, not caring, right? Boasting in our sin rather than being broken in our sin. And that's what Paul is railing against here. The problem in the Corinthian church is there's individuals that are not broken by their sin. They're boasting about their sin and saying, there ain't no deceiver that can change me, and I don't want to be changed in that way. And Paul's saying this is a problem. We need to get him out of this hospital in this way because he's a contamination point for all these people trying to get better. That's the issue at hand that Paul is addressing, that conflict creeps up in. And it says this way in verse 3, for although I am absent in the body, I am present in spirit, And if present, I have already pronounced judgment. That word again. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I'm the man who has done such a thing. When you're assembled and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul's prescription there, get him out of the community. A way to delivering him to Satan is a way of saying cut it off of the fellowship, the lifeline that is the church itself, for the sake that the cutting off of the community will make him realize the magnitude of his sin and make him want to come back to saving faith in Jesus. His goal is restoration. And sometimes the role to restoration is that journey out of the home. Like the parable of the prodigal son, what always rips me out about that story, right, is the son asks the father for the inheritance, and then the father allows the son to go packing. And it's as the son has gone packing and filled himself on the ways of the world that he realizes what he was really lacking at home, what he was really desiring was back home. And so it's as he's filled his life and spent his wealth and done all of this that he's thinking, man, this life stinks. It doesn't promise what I really thought it was going to promise. I want to go back to daddy. And so restoration is that journey, right? But the journey began with sending the bags out of the community, out of the protection of the home. That's what Paul's advocating here. Kick him out. Get him out so hopefully that he has his fill of pig's pods and he realizes that's not the life. That's not living at large, feeding pigs in that way, to come back home for restoration on the day of the Lord Jesus there. Keeps going. Verse 6, your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our paschal lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, but the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men, not at all meaning the immoral of this world or the greedy and the robbers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But rather, I wrote that you not to associate with any of those who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of immorality or greed or is an idolater or reviler or drunker or robber, not even to eat with one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? God judges those outside. Drive out the wicked person from among you. And so there seems to be two different standards of judgment in the way to relate to individuals based on where we're at in our walk with Christ in those ways. More to unpack of that further a little bit later on there. Verse number 1 of chapter 6, though. Another scenario, different situation in Corinth. When one who has a grievance against a brother does not dare a law before the unrighteous instead of the saints, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more matters pertaining to this life? If then you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who are least esteemed by the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no man among you wise enough to decide between members of the brotherhood? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits all with one another is a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud that even your own brethren. Christian is taking Christian to court over trivial matters, is what's taking place in Corinth. Trivial matters, not capital matters, not capital punishment. Paul himself is going to appeal to the court in Rome, right? He's going to appeal to Caesar. Paul has no problem with courts. But the problem in Corinth is over trivial matters, they're fighting, they're bickering, and it's spewing out into society then. They're fighting amongst themselves and then taking one another to the court. And Paul's saying, you're missing the point of this. There's a way to handle conflict here amongst brother to brother that's going to be different, that doesn't need to lead to a landslide case in this way. That's what he's going to be railing against, some conflict management along those lines. He closes this section with verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. You see how he's bringing it back down to those doctrinal matters we began with? What Jesus did on the cross, making us right, justified in the walk of God, washing us of our sin, and then the process of sanctification by way of the Spirit, where he grows the God life into us in that way. He brings back these everyday occurrences with these doctrinal matters of what God is doing through Jesus. Like I said, we're going to cover more of that, including the next chapters next week as he deals with some other matters in that way. But we want to focus on conflict and judgment and what's going on in all of that, because this is a lace line in this. I want to cover, in not much time in this kind of a way, two different areas. One has to do with judgment. The other has to do with conflict resolution. And we're going to see if we can just squeeze it all in to 10 minutes there together in this way. But I want to correct maybe one of the most common phrases that comes up in church, and that is, who am I to judge? You ever heard that phrase or used that phrase yourself? Who am I to judge? And there is a kernel of truth to that, right? Jesus does say the words in the Sermon on the Mount to not judge, and by the standard we use, it will be used to us there. And yet it's a misnomer of an aspect, because sometimes we use the word, who am I to judge, simply because we don't want to get involved, right? We know going there is going to get messy, and we would prefer just to stay where it's comfortable. And so we're just going to throw up what sounds good from the outset, who am I to judge? And in the reality, maybe it's because I just don't want to get involved, or I don't want to go there because I know it's going to be a battle in there, huh? And so we use it up as a safeguard. Did you hear Paul's words today? Is a Christian to throw up the shoulders and really say, who am I to judge? His words that we just read in a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And the saints are referring to the people, the believers in Jesus Christ. Saints are people in the Bible that are following Jesus in that way. The saints judge the world, and the world's to be judged by you. He's speaking to the Corinthians, those that have been washed and justified and sanctified, that he just mentions a little bit later on in that chapter. If the world's to be judged by you, are you incompetent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? Then how much more matters pertaining to this life? Is Paul throwing up the words, who am I to judge? Or is he saying in some ways that we've been entrusted with a task to judge in that way? Like I said, the words of Jesus in Matthew 7 says, do not judge or you will be judged. For in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And so there is that grain of truth of who am I to judge, right? But context matters in any passage of Scripture. And the context that Jesus is saying not to judge has to do with hypocritical judgments. Jesus doesn't want you judging if you're a hypocrite in your judgments. If you're doing the same things you're judging, then there's no place for judgment. Verse 3, right after he says that, he puts it in this way. Why do you look a speck in sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Is Jesus against judgment, period? No. He's against hypocritical judgment of flying around with a plank in your eye and trying to pluck out sawdust of other people's eyes. You see what Jesus said, right? It's not never judge. It's no, get the plank out first, and then you can see clearly to help a brother or sister in need, because ain't no one wants to go through life with something in their eye. Amen? Have an eyelash lately? Imagine sawdust in there. You don't want to live that way, right? We want that removed, but you can't remove it if the plank, the 2x4, is keeping you from getting close enough to remove it. So remove it first, and then you can see clearly to make a proper judgment. Even later on in Matthew 7, Jesus is going to talk about judging a tree by its fruit. Jesus is not railing against judgment at all cost. It's hypocritical judgment when we're to say, who am I to judge? As a matter of fact, in John 7, Jesus is going to say, stop judging by mere appearances, but instead judge correctly. There's a place for judgment, good judgment in this life, and we need it, but it has to come ultimately from a non-hypocritical position in that way. And so three words of warning on judgment. And when it's right to judge, the first thing is always to remember God's the ultimate judge, right? Paul covered that in the outset in Corinthians 4 there. He says, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time when the Lord Jesus comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive commendation from God. The one ultimately on the judgment seat isn't Justin, isn't Bellevue, isn't anything, right? It's the one who knows all things clearly, not just the outer appearances of things, but the motives behind them, the attitudes, the heart, all of that. God's going to make that judgment, and it's his alone to make that. And so God is the ultimate judge. That doesn't mean that we aren't called to play a part of judging, though, circumstances and events and actions in that will. Second piece of learning rightly about judgment, our judgments need to be based on the higher court's rulings. If God is the supreme court of the universe, then any judgment that we make has to be in alignment with the higher courts. We understand that's how our judicial system works, right? If the Supreme Court in the United States makes a decision, then the lower courts of the United States bow to that Supreme Court decision, right? They're called to make judgments in alignment with the ultimate judgment of the Supreme Court. If that's how our nation is structured, and if God is on the judgment seat of the Supreme Court, like I'm not talking nine justices here, right? I'm talking three justices, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Supreme Court of the universe. If God is on that judgment seat, then every judgment needs to bow to that judgment. Whatever he's revealed needs to be in submission to that ruling. And so we're called to hear cases, to see cases, to make judgments of cases, but it's always under that supreme ruling. What does God say about this matter? How does he interpret this law, for how do we interpret this law? Make sense? The higher court's ruling? There should have been something that was a little odd if you're really keying in on judgment today. And that is in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said, do not pronounce judgment before the time. And then he talks about God being on the judgment seat. And then in chapter 5, he uses that same word when he says, I have already pronounced judgment. Did you catch that? Chapter 4, he says, do not pronounce judgment before the time. God's the judge. And then one chapter later, he says, I have already pronounced judgment. What's he doing here? Why is he judging when he just said, don't pronounce judgment until the time? Well, Paul's understanding the higher court and the lower courts and how they merge. The reason why Paul is casting a judgment using that same word is because he's doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's already been a ruling on this matter. God's addressed this issue, and so my judgment is based on that judgment. You catching that? Where to judge in the midst of that setting, and what standard we're using to judge? It's not, oh, my opinion is this, and so I'm going to judge this. No, God says this, and so this is what we're going to wrestle with and sort out and dialogue about in this kind of a way. Thirdly, what do we need to remember in judging? Make sure the log's out first. I'm referring to Jesus' words, right? Take the log out before you remove the sawdust in that way. If we're judging hypocritically, then we've lost the boat, right? If the situation is a son sleeping with stepmom, and we're to say to that son, you're doing wrong, and we're sleeping with stepmom, we've missed the boat, right? We're speaking to an issue where we're hypocritical in, and of course, there's where the judgment claims and all that goes into play. And so Jesus, Paul's instruction, first take the log out in that way. Who am I to judge? We do have a place to judge as long as it's in alignment under the judgment of God himself. The higher court informing the lower courts in these trivial cases that we have to come across and to speak issues into that. With that said, now that we've forever solved the issue of judgment, I'm kidding. Thank you for a couple chuckles and no snores yet there. But what are a few things? Further conflict resolution that Paul cites in this way, in this passage. We're going to rush through it in this way. My apologies in that way, but we need to get through them for the sex talk next week in that way. Paul, of course, is not going to negate anything that Jesus has already covered in Matthew 18. And so that's why we began with Jesus' conflict resolution, the go, the meeting face-to-face, the bringing others along. If the face-to-face doesn't work, bring it to the church. All those are already in place. These are just additions to that that help inform some of those steps that we covered earlier on in that way. And the first thing is service. Paul begins his discourse in service about being a steward and a servant of God. And then he labors some specific areas of service in verse number 12. We labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become and now are the refuse of the world, the outsourcing of all things. What's Paul doing? He's trying to show in every which way that in the midst of conflict or critique or friction or something like that, how they're trying to work blessing in that. And to overcome evil with good would be some other words in scripture in that way. It is hard, Not impossible. But it is hard to have conflict with someone who's always wanting to help. Not impossible, okay? But it is a little bit harder to constantly bear a grudge and just be bitter against someone who genuinely just cares and wants to help and wants to bless. And so what's Paul saying in conflict resolution? Let's do a little preventative treatment. Let's try to bless people. Let's be servants of the world. Let's care for one another. Let's show compassion. Let's use our words in the right way. Before we even get to that point, let's take a look in the mirror and see, are these attributes coming increasingly in my life? Not impossible, I know, but so often so much of conflict can be settled from the start if we genuinely have that kind of a heart for another, to just bless them and help them and want what's best for them. And yet, fallen broken people do fallen broken things, and we're one of them, right? And so conflict will still happen. What do we do in the midst of that? Well, Paul's second word of encouragement in the midst of those kinds of settings is to be ready to suffer. Be ready to suffer. He would say it this way in chapter 6, to have lawsuits among you, one another is a defeat for you. Why not rather just suffer wrong? Now please hear me. If we are in an abusive situation, we need to get out. We skip step number 2. We got to go on to step number 3 in that way. Paul himself, remember why he lands in Corinth? Because he was being physically beaten in some other cities that forced him out of those cities to flee for his life. He didn't just stay put and become a whipping boy, right? He distanced himself. He separated from those harmful situations. If we are being abused in some way, shape, or form, don't hear this as a railing from the pulpit to stay in those situations and to continue to proliferate the abuse. That's not this instruction. But there is some suffering that is taking place in Corinth that Paul is saying that maybe the higher road is just to endure it. Maybe the higher road sometimes is just to endure it and to move through it in that kind of way, to suffer. The lawsuits among one another, why not just rather suffer? Why not just be defrauded? But you yourselves do the wrong and defraud that even to your own brethren. In what ways can we just take the lumps and just stew the lumps there, show a God who took the lumps on our behalf and suffered through them? That's not the common message in conflict, is it? That's taking the higher road indeed, and yet knowing in the higher road that there's a higher being who knows all, sees all, and will judge all, and will right every circumstance. And so where that can apply, to maybe apply it and to see it, if after the going and all those steps that Jesus gave us, right? Don't listen and read those in two different things, but what would it look like to just simply suffer through it? Thirdly, though, Paul is saying, I guess the proverb will say, good sense makes a man slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook an offense. Some things we could overlook. Not all things. It depends the issue. I'm dealing with generalities. It's best to dialogue specifics in this different way. But in some circumstances, would it be the higher road to just overlook it and move on? To not dwell on it and to move forward in that way, maybe, perhaps, in some issues that Paul is addressing specifically in Corinth. The third thing, though, that we at times have to do in conflict is to separate. Paul is talking about separating specifically from this man in their fellowship in the church who is sleeping with his stepman. He says, deliver this man over to Satan. Put him out of the fellowship for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' words were much the same way in Matthew 18, right? He closes that with treating this gentleman as a pagan or a tax collector. You still love them, but you got to keep some things at arm's length. And that's Jesus' phrase of what he's getting at in that way. Sometimes in the midst of conflict resolution, we got to keep distance so that the harm is not repeated and keep recurring time after time after time. And that's where separation comes into play in that way. And fourthly, what does Paul remind us in conflict management? He reminds us that there is a sovereign God who sees all, knows all, will judge all with perfect clarity. Hearts, motives, intents, as well as actions themselves. Paul says, when the Lord comes, who will bring the things now hidden in darkness, disclose the purposes of the heart, then every man will receive his commendation from God. God is going to make a judgment. God is going to make a judgment, and his judgment is going to be just and right and fair in those ways. And part of the way we handle conflict is always reminding ourselves that we are going to have to give an account before God, and so is the other. So is the offender in that way, to give an account before God as well. And if that's going to be the case, then we can simply leave it in God's hands. knowing those are in the hands that we want it to be in. It's real life situations that Paul's dealing with. I know I'm flying through it and brushing over it in a way that is not at the depth of it, but Paul is speaking to real issues that really have the blood pressure rising in the Corinthian people. And these are some of the prescriptions that Paul is outlining about how a Christian is to handle conflict resolution. Reminder, sex talk next Sunday, and the Sunday thereafter is Paul is going to get into those issues there. But before those issues, it's an issue of conflict in that way. Let's have a word of prayer. Worship team, if we could come forward at this time, we will lead us in a closing song, but let's just pray before we get there together. Lord, these are generalities, and yet you know the real situations that we come sitting in today. I would just pray for your Spirit's work in our midst. May your Spirit put his fingers on the places and the spaces where we are wrestling with conflict today and the people that we are wrestling with conflict with. Lord, I pray that you would be a peacemaker through those situations. Help resolve the conflict, Lord. No one wants conflict hanging over their head for the long haul in that way. And so show us how to resolve it. And Lord, work in the inner motives so that we're not people swinging 2x4s from our eyes. We want to be people who see clearly, who are living, not perfectly, but sincerely, broken by our sin and wanting to be put in your hands for healing. We pray that you would do that in us through your Holy Spirit's work in us. In Jesus' name. And his people said,